out the chapter today. As you're turning there, I just reminded of a story that I read it was a while back, and then I just saw it again last night as I was looking through some resources. MacArthur was talking about a time when he was very young in ministry, and he was in the early days there at Grace Community, and he was talking with an elderly lady who didn't realize what he did for a living, and presumed him to be a bit younger than he was actually was at that time. And she was talking to him, and she goes, "You know, if I were starting out today, I think I would, or if I were encouraging you to start any path today, I would encourage you to go into ministry." And he thought, "Oh, that's great." She sees the heart, the talent, the skills, and she goes, "I just think it would be a great job to get into because you don't have to do much and you can make a lot of money." And to her credit, it is possible to be involved in various works, many times referred to as ministry, and to do very little, and for it to be very lucrative. But it's not the biblical path. In October, I was talking with a friend of mine who was chairman of a pulpit committee at his church. And no, not for that reason. But he was just saying, I don't know what to do. And he goes, we've had several people dialogue with us. We've had a few come in. And he goes, we're a small church. And they're about our size, maybe just a touch larger, which actually makes it a large church because 80% of the churches in America are under 100 people. And he goes, but I don't know what to do because we're offering a salary that I thought was generous. And we can't find anyone to even look at the church unless we tack on at least $10,000 more. I said, well, how much are you paying? And he goes, $75,000. It is possible that she could come up with that idea because of so many who have chased after the buck in the course of I was going to call it serving, but I don't know that I can. And so there are a lot of times where those of us who have occupied the pulpit have given all the wrong reasons. And frankly, there are some pastors that only do work one day a week. Not the biblical way. And I say this because of what's in the text ahead of us. And I say this because what Paul is talking about is what is real ministry like. And he's going to give 8 characteristics of true godly ministry. And unless you check out here, this is not just for the pastor. Because I believe with all of my heart that God has called the church to one standard. And I do believe that the leadership of the church is held to a higher level of accountability to that standard. But there is one standard. And so what he's saying here for the ministry is to be true of you in whatever ministry you have. So if you're in the nursery, these characteristics need to be a part of that nursery work, or children's church, or Awana, or Sunday school, or you could add on whatever ministry you happen to be plugged into, men or women's Bible study, whatever it is. These are characteristics that should be a part of your ministry if it's going to be a biblical ministry, the kind that God would long to bless and to encourage and to use. These need to be true of what you are doing. So whether you're in a classroom, whether you're in a Bible study, whether you're working with children, whatever it is, look for ways to cultivate these 8 characteristics. The text reads like this, and this is one of these places where the chapter divisions really get in the way. And so we're going to start reading in 1:24. And keep reading until we get to chapter 2, verse 5. And Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this majesty, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And so we've got this passage where he lays out really, I think this is the most personal part of the book of Colossians, where Paul is just laying out his heart saying, this is what I really think, this is how I feel, this is what compels me, this is what drives me. And you notice the very first thing, and it's not a happy way to begin this, but the very first characteristic of Paul's ministry is there's affliction in ministry. And that's not to say that you have to physically suffer in whatever ministry you have, but it is, I believe, a reminder that ministry by its very nature is going to require an outpouring. It's going to require a level of exhaustion. And I really think that this is one of the most precarious aspects of some of the ministries that we see today. They're pretty much ready-made. I mean, it is possible, the way some ministries are structured and set up, that you could go into that ministry with virtually no preparation during the week, no thought, no prayer. Go in, do your time, and do everything the way that it's supposed to be done, and leave here and think, wow, I feel good about myself. I did my bit. And I'd have to say, in the sense of the ministry that's going to be laid out here in this verse, and then when you get to verse 29 and verse 1 of chapter 2, it's going to say, I think it's going to communicate to us that if that's the way that you minister, then it's not really ministry. It's more of a self-fulfillment exercise on your part. Ministry requires expenditure. And you know, you look at this and notice, first of all, his attitude and affliction. And that is that he begins by rejoicing in this opportunity. And this is not a new thing, but when you get to the book of Acts, and open it up in the early chapters, you find out that they would proclaim Christ. They would say, don't preach Christ. They could preach anything else they wanted to, but they couldn't preach Christ. And they would say things like, well, we have to preach Christ. And they would go out and they would flog them and they would go back and they would rejoice, not because they'd been beaten. These were not people who enjoyed pain for the sake of pain, but they were excited because God had counted them worthy enough to be placed in that position where they could actually be held accountable and suffer the consequences. God doesn't just trust anybody to a ministry where suffering is going to be required. I think that's one of the reasons why mission fields are hurting so much for workers. And they're always crying out for candidates. But there are a lot of candidates that aren't really willing to go and to pay the price. A friend of mine went on a missions trip some time ago. And he said, the thing that breaks my heart is the missionaries, they're not ministering. All they're doing is playing on their computers all day. By the way, not true of all missionaries. Just the ones that he encountered. But I think, you know, it's why do missionaries have such a hard time raising deputation today? Can I submit to you that that's God closing doors? Because the congregation is saying, these aren't workers. I think we've seen that here. We've had people come in. They're interested in support. We meet with them. We visit with them. We watch them. We see them minister. And in the end, we've had to say, you know what? I just don't think God is in this. I don't think they're willing to suffer. I don't think they're willing to pay the price. And I love what Paul does here because he begins by saying, I'm excited that God has actually counted me worthy to be in this place where He trusted me with the ability to suffer. And I rejoice in that. And he rejoices not only in the fact that he was in a place where he could suffer, but he rejoices that this is not done for him, but it's doing good in the church. Because he's going through this, it's giving courage, it's giving hope, it's giving help to the rest of the church. I think Paul's excited, and you look at some of his other letters when he's writing, I believe it's verified, Paul's excited because while he's in prison, the church is growing. And you get to some passages where he's writing and he's saying, you know, the people in Caesar's household, they greet you in the Lord. What does that tell you? There's new Christians working for Caesar. And so there's his attitude with affliction, but there's also Paul rejoicing in what is accomplished through affliction. And so we want to look really quickly at the accomplishments through his affliction. Number one, just notice it is benefiting him. That's why he's saying it's for your sake. Second, would you notice he says, in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body. That is the church. And we need to be very clear here, because there are some that have taken this passage and they've said if what Christ did on the cross was fine, but in order for you to really be right with God, you have to afflict yourself. And that's how his sacrifice is made complete. And we need to understand something. When Jesus Christ died for our sin, how much of our sin did he pay for? All of it. In fact, we go to Hebrews, he says, once for all he died. Was his payment complete or not? Absolutely. What Paul is talking about here is not that Christ was lacking anything to supply salvation. The provision was paid for in full when Jesus Christ died for our sins. What Paul is talking about is that he's suffering for what is required for the propagation or the spread of that gospel message. The provision was made complete at the cross, but the spread of the gospel is made complete through suffering. I think it's kind of an interesting statement from Paul, because in the Greek it's kind of funny where that word I'm filling up, it kind of means I'm taking my turn. And what a marvelous statement, because do you remember Paul's history? Paul, first time we meet him, he's watching the stoning of Stephen. He's a young man and he's placed in charge of holding the... He was the coat check boy. And I think there must have been something in that moment that really made him long to be more in line with those people. You see, they were stoning Stephen because Stephen was a fervent believer that Jesus Christ was the only way that you could be saved. And he proclaimed it boldly. And really, I look at that passage, and when you look at Acts 6 and 7, Stephen's greatest crime was that he won an argument. And God gave him a glimpse of his glory. And when he declared what he saw, they ran on him. I like the way it read in the old King James. They ran upon him with one accord. And there was something in that moment that must have made Paul go, this is how I want to spend my life, standing up for God, because he didn't realize that Jesus Christ was God who had come in the flesh and died for his sins. And the next time we see Paul, and you have to flash forward a couple of chapters, we see him riding on his way to Damascus for the purpose of persecuting the church. And it's an interesting thing, because God confronted him along the way. Bright light drives him to the ground. And the Lord says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I am the Lord who you are persecuting. Wait a minute, I'm going after people, but how did God see it? Hey, Paul, you're ravaging my body. It was really the first reference to the church being the body of Christ is in Acts. And so Paul is just spread out before the Lord, but God is identifying so closely with his church that he's saying that when you persecute the church, you're persecuting me. That makes sense, because he says, you give a cup of water to someone in my name, you're the same as giving it to me. You visit this one, it's the same as visiting me. You go to prison to see this one, it's the same as visiting me. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. And so Jesus Christ is identifying very closely with his people. And Paul is saying, it's my turn. It's my turn to be the one persecuted. It's my turn to be the one afflicted. I who was the afflictor, I'm really getting no more, no less than I deserve. But the great thing about this is, by going through this suffering, it's completing the body of Christ. It's a ministry opportunity. It's a chance for me to go to Malta and to share Christ. Sure, I had to do with a shipwreck and a snake bite, but I got to share Christ. It's my opportunity to go to Rome and to share Christ. And yes, I'm having to do it with chains on my arms at times. And in prison. And I'm not even sure where my next meal is coming from sometimes, but this is my chance to suffer. I, the one who afflicted, I'm being afflicted now, but it's my opportunity to share Christ. And the word of Christ is going everywhere. The body of Christ is being made complete because of my affliction. And you look at everything that Paul went through. And you have to compare that with our lives, I believe. We go through a week, we're busy. It's Wednesday night, it's Awana or whatever activity you have on a night, and we're going, oh, I don't want to go out. I'm tired. My feet hurt. Can I just say that I really believe, and we do it anyway, I look at Paul and I just have one conclusion. We are wimps. We get so busy with things, we never put things in terms of, hey, I'm tired, but boy, this is a chance for God to work tonight, and I'm excited about it. Can I say to you that I think part of the reason why we become wimps is because we've lost sight of what can be accomplished through real ministry. We don't see things in an eternal light. I was really touched by a story I read about this woman. She was blind. Lived, I can't remember where it was. Somewhere in Africa where French was the kind of the rich person's language. And this blind woman thought, I got to do something. And so she went to a missionary and she said, could you underline John 3:16 in my Bible? And this man's going, okay. You can't read it. I know, but could you just underline? He underlines it. Okay, now can you put a bookmark in that page? Okay. And every day she would spend time on this park bench across the street from a school, and she heard the young men go by. She'd say, excuse me, do you read French? Oh, yes, I do. Great. Can you read this to me? I've got something underlined here. Could you read it to me? And they would read it to her. She goes, do you know what that means? No. And she would explain John 3:16 to them. Did this for several years, died, and what she never knew was that 24 men entered ministries, a direct effect of her ministry. And I think Paul just has so much to say this because he's willing to press on, and it doesn't matter what the price is. And the reason he's willing to do it is because he knows something. He knows that God has made a promise that his word will not return void. And just like this woman who sat there on a bench day after day after day asking little boys to read a Bible verse to her, not knowing what was going to become of it. And if there's just anything, I want to encourage you in that if you're tired and you don't feel like you can do it, good. That's the time we tend to pray the most, and that's when God uses it the most. Don't give up just because it's hard. Don't throw in the towel. Don't call too quickly saying, I can't do it tonight. If you got a fever, stay home. We don't want it to spread. Ministry means expenditure. Second characteristic of ministry is we never lose sight of the fact that there's accountability in ministry. This is primarily from verses 25 and 26. I think it's interesting because when you look at this, I see accountability in position. And that is that Paul uses three words to describe himself, all of which are a sermon in themselves. By the way, I mentioned eight characteristics of ministry. How many think we're going to get through all eight this morning? First word that he uses here when he talks about accountability and position is he identifies himself as a servant. Where do you see that? Well, see that word minister? That word minister in its heart means he's a slave or a servant. Actually, it's very similar to the word that's used to describe a deacon. And that's first introduced to us in Acts chapter 6, where you have the dispute that's arising because there are the Greek widows think that they're being treated more poorly than the Hebrew widows. And so there's this dissension that arises, and they go to the apostles and they basically say, you need to take better care of us. And the apostles said, oh, no, we don't. But here's what we need to make sure you're taken care of, but we've got other work to do. And the apostles were really the pastors of the early church. We've got to prepare. We've got to pray. We've got to preach. These are our tasks, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to get a group of men, and you're going to pick them. And you're going to look for men who are filled with the Spirit. They're skillful. They're compassionate. They're kind. There's a list of qualifications. Later it gets amplified in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And you're going to be looking for quality men who love the Lord, who love people, and who are men of integrity and wisdom. And you're going to pick those men, and they're going to wait on the table. And those became the servants or the deacons. And that's, in essence, the same basic word that's used here. A different form, but same root. And so Paul identifies himself as a servant. And the thing that's kind of interesting is you look at this, and you look at the example of the early church, and they're saying, we're not going to assume that role. You find other people to do it. And here you have Paul saying, I'm a servant. So it brings up the question, were the 11 apostles wrong in Acts 6? Or was Paul right here? And the answer is, neither one was wrong. What we need to remember is, if you are in a position of ministry, whether it's whatever the ministry is, starting with the nursery, going up to senior care, and everything in between, you always need to keep the heart of a servant, in that you realize that it is your job to do whatever God calls you to do. No job too small. No task too unimportant. You need to be willing to do whatever needs to be done. When Joe Stoll was brand new at Moody, he had a moment that kind of defined him. I don't know if you've ever met him or heard him speak. He's just all heart, very encouraging person. I used to go to Moody events quite often when I was in Wisconsin and actually got to know him a little bit. And just such an encouraging person to be around. But he's the kind of guy that doesn't really like drawing attention to himself. And so one day he's in this elevator in the administrative building. And if you've ever been to Moody, one of the things you may have noticed when you get to the elevator, it's not a place for the self-conscious because everything is mirrored. And he was taking a ride in the elevator, and there was one of the janitors trying to clean the mirrored surfaces. The only problem was they're tall mirrors, and she was very short. And he says, can I give you a hand with that? Oh, please. She didn't even know who he was. And so he starts, scrubbing the mirrors there and working away. Elevator door opens just as one of the faculty departments had finished their meeting, and there were all the faculty members just standing there looking. And I really like that picture of the servant, because he was willing to do whatever he wanted, thinking that nobody else would ever know. Now, having said that, that means the pastor, the college president, the Awana worker, the nurse, whatever it is, we need to be willing to do whatever needs to be done at the moment. However, we also need to be willing to yield to let those who are more qualified do the work. Case in point, if a toilet gets plugged at the church, I'm okay unplugging it. I don't mind running a plunger. I don't mind sticking my hand in a trash bag and fishing out whatever the obstruction is. But I'll tell you what, if there's a plumbing issue, you do not want me touching the plumbing. It will cost the church far more than it would ever save. If you're a director, you need to be willing to step in and fill the role of the leader when it's needed, and then to step back as soon as that leader's there to resume the position. We need to be willing to do anything if we are to serve the way God has called us to serve. Second term that he uses is that term steward. The word steward has the idea of a household servant entrusted with certain tasks. In fact, the word that's used here for steward is the same word from which we get our English word economics. That's because this is referring to a servant or a slave who is placed in such a position of responsibility that he could and sometimes even did run the household finances. You know, that when you think about that, the implications are enormous. It's kind of hard to frame this in a way that really makes sense. because none of us have slaves. At least I hope you don't. Back in their day, they did. And there would be one slave that would often rise to the top because of their responsibility and their accountability. In the Old Testament, Joseph would be an example of this kind of man. And eventually he'd be so trusted that basically the owner would say, you know what, I am entrusting you with my entire family fortune. I want you to take it. I want you to pay my staff. I want you to run the household. I want you to invest it. I want you to just make sure that everything is done in the house and with my finances that needs to be done. There's only one catch. At some time, and it could be any time I want, I'm going to want to see how things are going. And I'm going to call you, and you're going to have to give an accounting for what you've done. Incidentally, the steward who proved to be incredibly worthless could actually be subject to death. It was a powerful motivator. But it's the idea of tremendous responsibility with a recognition that there would always be ultimate accountability. Paul describes that accountability for us in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says that one day, all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he compares our ministries to construction. And at sometimes we are going to be adding to our work, our edifice, with gold, silver, and precious jewels. At other times we would be adding to it wood, hay, and stubble. And in the end, everything would be burned up that was wood, hay, and stubble, and only what was gold, silver, and precious jewel would be remained. But the thing so interesting is that we're not held accountable for issues out of our control. We're talking about what we did with the opportunities that God gave. And I think that's important to remember because God has given us different fields, different sizes. I think the thing that's also noteworthy is that we are judged on the quantity of work that we do for the Lord, but we are also judged on the quality of the work that we do for the Lord, which means many times we will go through exercises that look like ministry, but because the quality was so bad in the way that we did not do our work and our attitude, whatever it is that might have tainted it, but we are judged on the quantity and the quality, and only that which remains is our reward. It put it in very crude terms. One day when I was out shopping, I asked for some cash back, and they gave me a $20 bill, and I took that $20 bill and I tried to buy lunch later in the day, and I handed it to the lady, and she looks at it and she kind of holds it up and she looks at it again and she goes, do you have something else you can pay with? And I said, why is that? She goes, well, this is counterfeit. And I thought, you know, I wonder how many times that bill was used to do something. I mean, obviously it was used to buy something from the store. Where was it before then? I mean, it might have gone to the zoo, might have gone to a ball game, might have gone to another store, restaurant, and it could have gone through hands many, many times. The whole time, people thinking it was legitimate, good, and worthwhile. And only when it got to the eye of someone who was skilled was it discovered to be worthless. And I get to thinking about heaven. And how much of what we've done, we think we're building this edifice of gold, hay, and silver, but our attitudes have been so bad. Our lack of preparation is so inept that we get there and the final analysis, nothing stands. See, as stewards, we recognize that one day we will have to give an account before the Lord. And we never lose sight of that. Tremendous responsibility, ultimate accountability. Third word that he uses as a spokesman, for it was given to me to make known the word of God fully. He's going to use some terms later that will address this more, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But would you notice the accountability and purpose? So we got accountability and position, accountability and purpose. His job is to make the word of God fully known. Two things in that word fully. One, it could have the idea of taking God's word and making sure that it's been spread around everywhere. The other possibility here is he's saying, my job is to make everything that God says known. And there's a little bit of a mystery as to which he has in mind here. I tend to think that when Paul is vague, he's strategically vague, and we're supposed to accept both prospects, that it's our job to tell everything that God says in his word and to make that message known as widely spread as possible. For instance, what happens if we teach that there's heaven but we don't teach there's a hell? Wow. You're only preaching half the Bible. Actually, statistically speaking, there's more about hell than heaven, so it's less than half. What happens if we teach that God is love, but he's not holy? Well, then there's really no need for sacrifice. There's no need for Christ. There's no need for cross. What if we teach that Jesus died, but he didn't rise from the dead? Well, we teach a message that's hope is ripped away from it. I could give you some other examples, but I think you see the idea. And where are we supposed to take the gospel? Well, Jesus said to the early church, before they were the church, you need to start here in Jerusalem, Judea, take it to Samaria. Who are the Samaritans? Well, the Samaritans were the people that the Jewish people didn't like at all. In fact, there were really three groups of people. There were the Jews, God's chosen people. There were the Gentiles, who were people of non-Jewish descent. That's people like me. And then there was this third group in the middle that were the half-breeds. Jewish parent on one side, Gentile parent on the other. They had these children. The children were called the Samaritans. Neither group liked them. These were the guys in the middle that the Gentiles really didn't have much use for. And the Jewish people, they thought, well, your parents were heretics. There's no way we're going to have anything to do with you. In fact, they hated the Samaritans so much that when they had to travel from North Israel to South Israel, Samaria was right in the middle. They would go across the river, come down, across the river again, because they didn't even want to be in Samaritan territory. And where does Jesus say to go? All right, so take the gospel to your neighbors. Take the gospel to your enemies, the people you don't like. Take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that word uttermost doesn't mean the furthest place away. What it means are the most desolate, hopeless conditions or places. Take the gospel everywhere. So fully known, but make the full message known. Paul talks about preaching the whole counsel of God. And I don't think we can separate this one from the other. It's kind of interesting because I got commentaries. Well, what Paul is saying is you need to preach the whole word of God. And I say, yes, he was. And I got other commentaries saying, well, Paul's saying you need to make the gospel known everywhere. And I'm saying, yes, he does. I think both are in here. Anyway, and Paul is saying, you need to understand something. I've been given the stewardship. It's my job. But it wasn't just Paul alone. We've all been given the stewardship of the gospel. We're all given that charge of making Jesus Christ fully known. And what I love about this is when you get into verse 27, Paul takes this idea of I'm accountable, I'm a steward, and he takes it a step further and he talks about his specific area of ministry or his assignment in ministry in verse 27, because it says that to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And three things that I've noticed here. Number one is the selection. And the thing that's so great about this is that it just says God is choosing to make this known. Salvation, the gospel, the missionary mindset that we're all supposed to have, not our idea. What Paul is saying is God has chosen you. He's chosen the church. He's chosen me as a spokesman of the church. But God's plan requires that we go with the gospel. This is the way God chose to do it. Now, God could have made salvation known any way that he wanted to. I mean, just look at the coming of Christ. Did God have a way of publicizing the coming of Christ when he came the first time? He did. In fact, he used two pretty spectacular methods of getting the message out. This star, and I love astronomers who say, well, that star wasn't really a miracle. It was all these places coming together. And yeah, well, what brought them together at that exact time? Who orchestrated all so this brilliant light was in the sky right when it needed to be there? And furthermore, it was leading them right to where they needed to be. I'm sorry, but astronomers, this is a big deal. Because it means God from eternity past, when he spoke the world into existence, had everything in place so it would be right there at that moment, coming together to make this brilliant light and shining at the right place. That was just one of the methods God used to get the word out that his son had come. Anyone remember the other method God used? Angels. You know, look at the conversion rate that these angels had. Every shepherd they spoke to wanted to go. Folks, that's great results. I just love the idea here. Paul, remember, I'm an apostle, not because I wanted to be an apostle. I'm an apostle because of the will of God the Father through Christ Jesus. It's almost in every epistle that he writes. But it's God's selection. And what I really like about this is the scope of God's selection, because it means that God's message and grace had reached the Gentiles. And he says, you know, he chose to make his name great among the Gentiles. This was such a radical moment, thing for Paul to say, because it went against everything that he had gone against. And again, racial tensions are nothing new in the world. They've always existed. And during the time of Paul, some of the greatest racial tension has ever existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. I was reading about a missionary in Australia, and he had a ministry that was to young boys. And he got tired of the racial tensions between the young men who were there, who were raised by the Aborigines group, and the young men that came from British descent. Tremendous tension. And one day he pulled the bus over, and he goes, guys, there is no black, there is no white, you're all green. And he lines them up, every other one. Londoner, Aborigines, What color are you? Black. No, you're not black. There's no black, there's no white, there's green. What color are you? Green. And he finally would not move the bus until every kid on the bus said they were green. And he goes, all right, now that we got that settled, let's get back on the bus. As they're getting back on the bus, he hears one of the kids say, all right, dark green on this side, light green over here. That's how deeply entrenched this racial tension was at this time. And Paul was a Jew, and he loved his people. I mean, in Romans he said, if I could go to hell to pay for your sin, I would do it. And God says, Paul, you are my voice piece, and you are going to go and preach the gospel, not to your Jewish friends. I'm calling you to the Gentiles. Paul, I'm calling you way out of your comfort zone. There are people that eat different foods than what you ate. Their experience with worship is very different. Their conception or perception of who God is, nothing like you have, because you missed the part about Jesus Christ, but you at least knew who God of the Old Testament was, still God of the New Testament. You missed Jesus Christ being your Savior. And Paul, you're going to have to go to people that don't have the perfect God of the Old Testament in their mindset. I mean, think about it. When Paul went to the Gentile people, what were their perceptions of God? First of all, many gods. And you have people like Zeus and Mercury, and you go through the list. So flawed. I mean, frankly, their deities were worse than people in terms of temperament and revenge and mean. Lecherous. Paul, you're going to go to people who have no concept that there's only one God. Paul, you're going to go to people who have no idea that God is a perfect, holy God. You're going to have to minister to them. Paul, that's your assignment. And Paul's going, okay. Let's go. And he refers to this as a mystery. And I looked at the selection. Okay, this is God's choice, God's plan. I look at the scope. All right, you're going to have to cross these lines, and you're going to have to go into places where you're very uncomfortable. And by the way, if I can just bring this in today for just a minute, do you know what the hardest ministries are to fill in the church today? Junior high or late elementary boys. They're always the hardest to fill. I mean, it's so bad. 1 year, ages ago, I got a call from this guy. He goes, "Hey, Aaron, I think we've met. I'm not 100% sure that we are. Here's the thing. I've got to fill a camp spot, and it's junior high camp. I've already asked 17 people, and when they found I was junior high, they told me no. Would you be willing to come?" And I said, "Well, I'm so flattered you asked this early in the running." Do you know why junior high and upper, and I'm sorry, guys, that this, it's just the way it is, the statistics. By the way, he still calls me every year. In fact, I'll probably be getting a call next week. "Hey, are you going to be in this area in July?" They're still having a hard time finding junior high people in Arkansas. I love junior high. They know they're not cool. And there's just something there that makes them very responsive to the Word of God. But it's the hardest to fill. Because it takes people way, way outside of their comfort zone. Upper elementary boys, they have all this energy. We want them to sit down and listen. I can't deal with that. It's too hard. I don't know. Ministry takes you outside of your comfort zone. But it's worth it. And look at the splendor of this. He's going to say, he's going to make known the riches of his glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This word mystery is used a couple of times in this section. And I'm going to save many of my comments for the next time that we're going to be looking at it, which I believe will be next week, possibly 2 weeks from today. But the idea of a mystery is something that you can't really know fully until somebody shows you what it is. And actually, the word kind of has the idea of lifting the lid off of a pot. You know, it's this kind of thing where you come in the house and you smell it. Oh, wow, that smells really good. I can't quite place it, though. So there's something compelling, but something very hidden. And you don't really know until you go and you lift up the lid and you look in and you say, that's what it is, tortilla soup or whatever simmering aroma you enjoy the most. And the word mystery is actually used quite a number of times in Paul's writing and in a few other places. There are times where the word mystery is used to describe this union of Jews and Gentiles together, making up the church. There are times when the mystery is referred to in terms of God's selection. In this case, it's just so amazing because the word mystery is this. He defines what this mystery is. Here's the mystery that I've been made known, and that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the word that I think is so important in this phrase is the word in. Because this is a New Testament truth. And Paul is going to say something about the mystery a little bit later on. He's going to say that this mystery was hidden for ages back. And it's just now being discovered. And one of the reasons why it's being discovered is for the first time, God is taking up residence in those who are right with Him. This was new. Remember the Old Covenant? The Old Covenant was, how was it administered? Tablets of stone. And you would conform the outward behavior. And he's saying there's something new and there's something different here because now instead of just having these tablets of stone that speak to your intellect and sometimes maybe reach your heart, things have changed. And now instead of God being out there, it's Christ in you. In you. You become the dwelling place for the Almighty. Not His only home, but a place where He is and where you go, He goes. What you see, He sees. What you listen to, He hears. Kind of takes you back to that issue of accountability, doesn't it, as a steward? But there's something else here, and Paul wants to highlight the plus side of this right now. And that is that the splendor of this is that Christ is in you, and that becomes your hope. And remember, the word hope is a word that we need to understand as promise. Although I don't really like promise that much, because a lot of people make promises and then they break them. For instance, 50% of the couples that marry will break those promises. That's why I like the word guarantee much, much better. Or if you can keep the word promise in mind, reminding yourselves that the one who made the promise is absolutely faithful and true. In other words, this is your guarantee of an eternity in heaven. This is, if I can use this term, Christ in you serves roughly the same function as an engagement ring. That's an exciting moment for a couple. How many of you ladies remember how and where you were when you got your engagement ring? The first person I really remember getting an engagement ring was my older sister. And I think part of the reason why I remembered it was because about for the first week or two that she had that thing, if you were talking to her, eventually she's doing this in your face. I never really paid much attention to wedding ring or engagement rings before that. I really didn't afterwards until Jill had gotten hers, and I noticed, wow, that thing sparkles. Look at that in this light. And wow, that's cool. Look at all those colors. Prism effect. And I was breaking it down scientifically. No, I wasn't. I did notice the sparkles. But it was the promise. Oh, we got a better day coming. Oh, this is exciting. And he's saying, there's this mystery, and that's Christ in you, and this is your promise, this is your guarantee. This is your excitement, church. God's not just with you, God is in you. And that residence is his promise that he will finish that work that he's begun. It's a guarantee that heaven is for real, and it doesn't matter if it's in a movie or a book. All that matters is God said that heaven is real. That's all we need to know. By the way, there's theological problems with the movie and the book, but another sermon. It's his guarantee that Jesus Christ is returning, because Christ is in you. And all these are bound up, and you have this hope that is there. And that's as far as we dare take this today. So a couple of things we need to do. Number one is, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't have God in you. And what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is the way that you know Jesus Christ is to understand something, and that is that you were born not deserving heaven. You were born deserving hell. And there's absolutely nothing you can do to change that situation. No matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you plead, no matter how much you give, no matter how much you do, you are hopeless in your sin. But God, who is holy, and he said that I will by no means declare the guilty or let the guilty go unpunished. God, who is holy, who says that the wages of sin is death, is the same God that is love. And he provided a way that you could be forgiven completely and fully. And that is, he came to this world in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life, and he died as an innocent man, taking your punishment. You deserve death. He took on death. And the Bible says that the wages of sin, what we deserve because of our sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He took our punishment. And if we believe that he took our punishment, if we believe that his death paid for all of our wrong, the Bible says that our gift from God then is eternal life. And you may die in the flesh, but your soul, your spirit will live with him forever. And get this, in a new body that's been glorified and never wears out. I like that part. I tell you, the minute I hit 50, I found new ways to wear out. we get to be with Him. And the good news is, as I mentioned this earlier, Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. And He prays. He intercedes for the church. He takes up residency. You know, it's interesting. We always think of the Holy Spirit as being the one who's resident. And He is. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But it also says Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's an exciting thing. It is a life-changing moment. For those of you who already know Christ as Savior, this is a chance for us to review how we're doing in the realm of ministry. And God has called us all to minister. And we need to do a couple of things. Number one is we need to make sure that we're using the gifts and the talents that we have for God's glory. Are you in a place where you are ministering? Second thing you need to do is you need to evaluate how much of my heart is really going into this ministry. Is the quality right? You know, if I'm a Sunday school teacher, am I saving all my preparation for Saturday night? Folks, the church does not need another Saturday night special. It needs to begin early in the week. Am I praying about this ministry? Am I exhausting myself for the purpose of ministry? You know, and I got to thinking about this because I got to tell you, come Sunday night, I am just dead on my feet. And I got to thinking, is that age? And I don't think it is. I think part of it is. But I think part of it is I've grown in the Lord. I've just put more into what I'm doing. Not that I'm doing it perfectly yet, but I'm working on it. And I think the exhaustion level is more because of growing in obedience. Paul later is going to compare ministry to agonizing. And he uses the words that are used for athletic training. But that's next week. We'll get there. I think we'll get there next week. We will. Am I taking the easy road or am I really expending something here? Because ministry equals expenditure. And I think it's just time to check our attitude and our expenditure. I think it's time for us to remind ourselves on a regular basis that we are given a trust from God and we will stand accountable before Him. What will stand? I think it's also time that we remind ourselves that we're not always going to see the fruit from ministry when we want to see it. But we have to trust God and His promise that His word will not return to us void. Quick survey. How many of you have been in a place of ministry and you quit it because you weren't seeing the results that you thought you ought to be seeing when you saw them? Or when you thought you should? Anyone ever quit a ministry because you just weren't seeing it happen? Be honest, please. I'm just two of us. Praise God. Okay, I see a few more hands. Thank you for your honesty. We get so impatient in ministry. I think probably the greatest example of this, I actually heard from my dad. Not that he did it, but they were doing a rescue mission service, and one of his friends was preaching, and he gave the best sermon that had ever been given since the death of Charles Spurgeon. And he preached with all of his heart, and he gave the invitation, and nobody responded. And so he gives the invitation again, and nobody responded. And finally, in his frustration, he goes, "Oh, come on, surely one of you bums wants to be saved." Again, I want to reemphasize, it was not my dad who said that. It was his friend. Be patient in ministry. God has made it promised. His word will not return void. Father, I thank You for this day, and I thank You for Paul. His just love for You. And Lord, I think ultimately my big prayer for this group are for those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Oh Lord, I pray that this is the day where You will just speak to them and let them know that You are stand ready to forgive everything because of Jesus Christ's perfection. His sacrifice, His death for us. Lord, I pray for the group that know You. I pray that this is a week where we will spend time evaluating the quality and the quantity of our ministries. And Lord, I pray for strength. I pray that we will not grow weary in well-doing. I pray for those who maybe feel like there's something they should be doing for you, but they're hesitant to step in. Lord, I pray that if this is from you, this is the day they'll just give it to you. I pray for the ones who are tired. And Lord, I just pray that you would encourage and remind them that fatigue is a good thing. Lord, I pray for those that are frustrated. Give them endurance. In Jesus' name, amen. As the musicians are coming forward, just a couple of quick things. Yes, and that was one of them. Tonight, Ruth Haney is here from Cornerstone. We want to encourage her with your presence. And then on Wednesday, we have a group coming from Cornerstone. The Bell Choir, and I think there's some singers that are in there too. We still need houses for some of those folks. And I thought about mentioning it earlier, but I thought, no, people forget. There's 2-3 hours worth of sermon. They just forget the announcements. We really need homes to house these young people. What they're going to do is they're going to have dinner here. They need a place where they can sleep. In the morning, they do eat breakfast. They are college kids. And they'll need a sack lunch for the road. And if you can do that, please, 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 there's a sign up in the foyer. We want to make sure these kids have a place to sleep other than our backyard. And they don't want to eat my cooking. So please sign up if you can. And for now, would you please stand as we sing our closing song?